to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 480. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm joined, as always, for Voss Group, with Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here as always.
Yeah, it's Voss Group time once again. We are looking forward to continuing our study of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We are, of course, still in the chapter on Revelation in the period of Moses, looking at the ritual law and ritual ceremonies. Last time we opened up the topic of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle is a type and a symbol of the presence of the Lord. And we're going to continue that now beginning at page 150. Looking at the majesty and holiness of God, and then working our way through some more of the significance of God's presence and the ways that that is shown and the ways that that is intruding into the realm during the time of Moses. But before we get into that, let's mention a few things. We've got the Gospel Coalition Conference coming up April 3rd through 5th, 2017 in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's coming up very soon. And we're looking forward to being there. Reformed Forum will have a booth. We're working with Westminster. Hopefully we'll be able to do like a live recording with some of the participants that will be at the conference. If you're able to come, please stop by and say hi. We'd love to meet you. We'd love to see how you're doing and discuss Reformed theology. The conference is the Reformation this year, looking at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so we should have plenty to talk about. And if you're a listener to Reformed Forum, then we can go certainly much deeper than we will in the sessions. We are working hard to finish a book, and so hopefully going to be sending that to the printer ASAP, but got to finish just a couple more things. We're really looking forward to that. I have received some questions about people who aren't able to go to TGC, and the book will be made available, certainly. You will be able to get a copy of the book shortly. It'll be available certainly for purchase, either as an ebook or as a print book. But if you're able to come to the conference, stop by, and hopefully we can get a copy directly into your hands. Also want to get people onto the website. Of course, Dan Ragusa has been including and publishing some more articles. We have people submitting pieces to the website at reformedforum.org. And you can follow along and read everything that's going on there. While you're there, we also encourage you to visit us at the donate page to continue to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. We also want to get into more projects, and we need your help to do so. Got some more things we want to publish, collections of conference materials, and perhaps some other ideas as well. So all of that's online, reformedforum.org/donate for the donate page. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, we're getting back into the meat. It's hard to say that any of this book isn't the meat, but when we're speaking about biblical theology and typology, and we're speaking about the presence of the Lord and how that comes to bear and is evident to his people, certainly when we speak about the tabernacle, that's if not the quintessential Old Testament type and symbol of God's presence, then if it's not, then it's the temple. We see these theophanies and these significant depictions and revelations of God's glory. Voss connects that, of course, with the majesty and holiness of God on page 150. How does that theme of holiness connect with the temple and with the realm, with the nation as God's holy people, and what is God doing, and how does holiness here enter into the discussion in a significant way?
Yeah, well, we've said this a number of times, and I want to maintain that what we're doing is the Voss Group, for sure. But Voss is the precursor, I believe, to the work of Meredith Klein.
Mm-hmm.
And this section in particular right here, the majesty and holiness of God, is something that I believe we can document. Klein picks up on and develops quite extensively throughout his work. And here's what I mean. Page 150 to the top of 151, you could have written in the side margin here, the intensification of the covenant bond via intrusion. of Holy Realm. I know that's a lot, but you can still find place in the margin for that. But here's what Voss is getting at. The tabernacle emphasizes the condescending, friendly nature of Jehovah's approach and abode with his people. We'll just stop there, or we're gone. And it brings, as it were, an echo of the Abrahamic mercies. Now, that point needs to be emphasized. This is a continuation, organic continuation, and escalation of the approach that God made to his people during and in the Abrahamic covenant. He draws near in the post-Babylonite world to bless a people. And the promises that are made involve not only that God will give land to an offspring, but that he himself will be their God and they will be his people. So Genesis 12:7 in conjunction with Genesis 15:1-21 and then Genesis 17, 1 through around 14, all of those come together to say this, that God has promised that he will dwell with a holy people in a holy realm, and he himself will be their blessedness and reward. Now, that condescending, friendly relationship constitutes the core of the covenant relation. But then Voss goes on to say, yet there is another side to it, which was only partially brought out in the patriarchal period. The tabernacle bears another name. It is a holy place. Mikdash is a sanctuary. Now, what he means by this, I think this has to be appreciated, is something he's already talked about back on page 126. The theocracy represents the intrusion of the holiness of the consummate redemptive age to come in a provisional typological form. And that means that not only is the land holy, but the tabernacle is kind of the most holy of that holy realm. It's the focal point where God is dwelling in the midst of his people. And as such, it becomes a place that is set apart, consecrated, particularly holy with reference to the way that God, who cannot dwell in the midst of sin, nonetheless dwells in the midst of a sinful people through high priestly mediation and the shedding of blood. And so when Voss is talking here about there being another side that is only partially brought out in the patriarchal period, that's where I think Klein is helpful. The Abrahamic period or epoch is an epoch where Abraham peacefully exists alongside those who are profane. Why? Because the realm that he occupies has not yet been made into the holy dwelling place of God where nothing impure is allowed to enter. That is, it has not yet been transformed into a typological intrusionary holy realm. It's his, but in promise form. But with the Exodus and with the Lord forming a unique, escalated bond of communion with his people that has its focus in the tabernacle, that tabernacle is truly the movement forward in the intimacy and approach to God, and as such, it brings with it the idea of a holy realm, a place consecrated to the Lord, and a place where God appears in a peculiar, heightened form of communion with his people, so that Voss can go on to say that the holiness of the tabernacle is not simply a holiness that brings into view the fact that nothing sinful can enter into it. It's a holiness that brings into view the fact that God himself sanctifies a realm in such a way that nothing impure can enter into that realm. And that becomes the kind of majestic meeting place that God has with his people. And really, this is something that I think if our listeners would go into Kingdom Prologue and follow Klein's development, I think Klein is picking up on this and developing the unique, concentrated, theocratic holiness of both land and tabernacle in a way that is directly indebted to Voss here on page 150 and back on page 126 in some of the discussion he had about intrusion and projection of the ideal of holiness at the end of the age being present in typical form with Moses. So it's, Camden, it really is just as profound as you can get in terms of the holiness of realm that comes to be under the theocracy that's really not present except in promise form to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's so many things to speak about in terms of typological features of this age and the practice of worship that the people were commanded to engage in. But let's speak about the typology of some of those elements. The one that Voss begins toward the top of 151, he does speak about the presence of the cherubim. What typological significance do the cherubim demonstrate in terms of their presence in this holy realm?
Well, he talks about the fact that when you're looking at the throne attendants of God, they are present in a way where they are not sanctioned to leave the immediate neighborhood of the throne presence of God, where they give expression to the glory of God in unceasing praise, Isaiah 6:3, also Revelation 4:8 through 9. And so we can say something like this, Camden, and this is I just continue to marvel at how profound this book is. And I hope our listeners don't get tired of our taking time to do a kind of painstaking, careful exposition of it. I think it repays it itself. But let me put it this way. On the earlier page, it says the sanctuary tabernacle of the character expresses not only that God has drawn near to the people, but the people, though in favor with God, must remain at a distance and are excluded from the tabernacle proper. Here's what the cherubim signify and typify. They have what we could call an immediate access to the throne presence of God in all of his glory and holiness. And the kind of reflexive response to that kind of access is unceasing praise, right? Two wings they fly, two they cover their eyes, two they cover their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That experience, that proximity to God, is the ideal of what covenant fellowship with God is aiming at. And so to the extent that Israel is outside of the earthly tabernacle, which is itself, remember, a shadow of the heavenly reality Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. He looks into the heavenly archetype. Remember Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So that Isaiah is given a glimpse into the cherubim and the upper register throne presence of God as a holy sanctuary dwelling. And they give us in anticipation something of what the consummation and perfection of the covenant communion bond looks like. And that is immediate access right in the throne presence of God, beholding his glory in unceasing praise, so that the beginning now, when you think back to this beginning of the majesty and holiness of God, what you're getting in the tabernacle as it reveals the majesty and holiness of God, where the people have to stay at a distance, is a kind of embryonic, anticipatory taste of what is going to come in its consummate form when the fullness of the tabernacle principle is realized in Christ, where the people of God are brought not only into the most holy place typified on earth in the tabernacle, but into the most holy place in the upper register itself to behold the glory of God in never ceasing praise. That is what the cherubim are signifying. And so if I could relate this to something we may have talked about in other episodes, mm-hmm. it's a similar phenomenon. It's when Moses in Exodus 32, 10 and 11, when he sees the face of God, as it were, and has that friend-to-friend, face-to-face communion with God, he is the heightened form of what Israel is getting in a more or less indirect way under the old covenant, face-to-face communion and fellowship with God. And so this majesty and holiness of God that finds its typical expression in the tabernacle, when Isaiah looks into the heavenly upper register and sees the cherubim, and they're encircling God immediately in his throne presence and never ceasing praise, it's almost there in Isaiah like you're getting it's itself a movement beyond the tabernacle under Moses. You see, so so all of this is starting to push us in the direction of a macro argument that Voss is making. What is it? It's this. It's that symbol, which is the real presence of God, typologically revealed in the Old Covenant, redemptively mediated. That symbolic presence is also typical and proleptic of an intensified eschatological consummate presence that will come in Christ. So this, you know, really here, 150 to 151, this is what Voss is after, and this is what he's going to get at in the place of worship here in the next section. But it's really something that I hope our readers can appreciate. Reading through this is like enjoying a really good steak dinner. Take your time and eat slowly and reflect on this, because it's just not something to be rushed through. Yeah. It's something worth reflecting on pretty regularly and revisiting, because we can lose sight of it.
Certainly. I mean, I think when a lot of people think about Old Testament worship, some folks might be tempted to yearn for that, because it would seem that you were closer to God. You could see things, smell things. It perhaps to some would seem to be more sensible, you know, using the Westminster use of the word sensible.
Yes.
But as we study this further, we'll see how these things have yielded. They've passed away and have yielded to a greater presence and a greater, more consummate worship that we have through Christ and together with the church, his people, his body. But before we speak about the fulfillment, and it's yet to be fulfilled in the greatest of ways when our Lord returns in the clouds and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, but in the old covenant administration and with this theocracy, there was a place of worship, and there were a lot of things commanded, a lot of aspects of this worship and types that were present that signified and pointed forward to greater things to come. But what are some of these aspects or elements of worship, some of the symbolism that we find in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and what did they mean for God's people?
Yeah, you know, before we go on to that, Kevin, may I just pick up on one thing you just raised? And
please,
I think it's worth saying. There are a lot of I would call them broad evangelicals with some conservative instincts who are returning to Roman Catholicism, quote unquote, returning to Rome, as though that's coming back to, you know, home. Scott Hahn's Rome Sweet Home thesis. Let me tell you something. To the extent that you want to return to Rome and the worship that offers tangible, sensible, tactile features, you are involved essentially in a kind of retrograde movement back to the typical economy under Moses. So that if it to the extent that you want to move back to the visible, back to the tactile, back to those sensible signs that give you these kind of tangible features of the presence of God. And in Roman Catholicism, you get your incense and you get the aesthetic presentation mm-hmm. that accompanies their liturgy. That's a retrograde movement.
It's a sub-eschatological worship.
Yeah, it really is retrograde, so that we are to be dominated by worship that is directed by the Word according to the Spirit, that is eschatologically and heavenly oriented. And that's why I think the book of Hebrews is one of the great correctives to the consciousness of people who are wanting to return to these retrograde sensible signs as though they somehow yield some greater sacramental efficacy than union with Christ by the Spirit and worshiping Him in spirit and truth. So I just wanted to say that just to so people can recognize that the argument here is so deeply Protestant that a return to Rome is fundamentally impossible if you grasp it.
Absolutely.
You know, so anyway, but listen, I'm probably got a little too animated there, but the point you raise now is that there is a place of worship, and Voss does something here with both the symbolic and typological significance of the altar of incense, the table of the bread of the face, and the lamp holder. And here's what he's saying. The tabernacle is the place where the Lord dwells with his people in a communion bond characterized by worship from the human side. It is the palace of the king in which the people render him homage, is Voss's point. And so he says, think of now the altar of incense, the table of the bread of the face, and the lamp holder. Think of those as both symbols and types of the core of covenant communion. They're symbolic and prophetically typical of the ideal of the covenant, which is communion with God. And the first thing he says is that the incense stands for prayer. The symbolism lies partly in the smoke, as it were, is refined quintessence of the offering, partly in the ascending motion of the same, so that it signifies the religious specificness of prayer as coming nearest to the heart of God. Now, we'll just say this. The significance of that is that prayer ascends up into the presence of God as a kind of sweet-smelling aroma, and it distills something of the essence of the communion bond that exists between God and his people. When you are praying, and when this incense is rising as symbolic of prayer, it gets you nearest to the heart of God in terms of the mutual, bilateral, redemptive bond of fellowship constituted under the Mosaic covenant and intensively focused in the place of worship. So it's the soul crying out to God and God responding to that cry with mercy and grace and a giving of himself as the highest good and full satisfaction of the soul. And so Voss is saying here, that's both a symbol and it's a type. It's a symbol of what is transpiring under theocracy. It's a type of a heightened and intensified reality that is going to come in Christ and in the consummation. Secondly, the table of the bread of the face, Exodus 25:30 and Leviticus 24:5-8 represents a meat and drink offering.
Yeah, Exodus 25:30, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And then Leviticus 24:5-8 says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever.
There you go. That language there at the end, it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It symbolizes the consecration of the activities of life to God. So think of it this way. It's a sign, it's a kind of sign of the consecration of the redeemed life to the service of God. It signifies the wholeness of consecration to the worship and service of God and the pursuit of His will. And so what these are bringing into view, they're bringing into view the perfection of the communion bond. Now, I do want to say this. Voss doesn't bring this up explicitly, but I just want to make this as a side note, a kind of Reformed Forum addendum of sorts. I think it can be also proleptically anticipatory of the perfecting of prayer and the perfecting of life in service to God in Christ, such that in His humanity, as the true Israel of God, Jesus devotes Himself entirely to God in the perfection and persistence of prayer and in the totalizing consecration of Himself in the active and passive aspects of His obedience, which is, of course, necessary to secure this communion bond for those who will be in Him. But nonetheless, it also has an implication toward an application with regard to the communion bond between God and His people. Prayers ascending to God, life consecrated to God, and the lampstand language or the lampholder language, Voss says, in light of Zechariah 4:2 and Matthew 5:14 in particular, he thinks that, and we know that Matthew 5:14, letting your light shine so that people might see and glorify God, he says that brings into view the light of knowledge of God, the light of holiness, and the light of joy that kind of floods over, spills out to the world. And so you may even have here embryonically a kind of prophetic anticipation of the gospel bursting beyond the theocratic realm, penetrating into the nations and being a light through the people of God to the world, which certainly reaches a crescendo in Christ and in the consummation in the age to come. So think about all these things together. What Voss is saying is that these symbols are symbolic of an actually existing redemptive communion bond with God as He dwells in the midst of His people in the holy place of worship. It is truly a meeting place where God dwells with His people as their portion, and they dwell with God as His portion in a mutual embrace that Psalm 25:13 and following is going to call what? The secret of the Lord's friendship being with those who fear Him. And He shows them what? His covenant. That's what's being transacted here. And so it raises the question, Camden, is that if these were the things that were symbolized in the tabernacle with close dependence upon Jehovah's dwelling there, he asks the question, then how are we to understand them as symbols? And this is really interesting. Here's the way he puts it. I'm going to simplify what Voss is doing just a little bit. Not that it needs simplification, but I'm just going to refine it a little bit. Are these symbolic in a kind of bare, empty sense, in that there's no redemptive efficacy present in the tabernacle, present in these symbols? Or, in Voss's language, is there a realistic supernatural manifestation that these symbols denote?
And by that would also be sacramental as a means of grace. This language, yes, he also uses there too.
His question is, are these merely kind of empty signs that have some totally future realization but no bearing on the present? Or are they actually signs that have a present sacramental significance for those people then and there, where God dwells in their midst, mm-hmm, in this holy dwelling place?
Think about the converse, which some people may also be making the error, the reverse error, by saying, yes, God is present there, but purely spiritually and invisibly. And visible signs really are just there for kind of like training wheels. They don't have anything to do with God's spiritual presence. So either direction is an error because, you know, Voss would agree with this. I imagine he's not using this specific language, but because both sever the sacramental union.
Very good. They sever the sign and the thing signified.
And that's Westminster Confession of Faith language there.
Yes, it is. We're being very Westminster. You got the shocking moment. Reform Forum, Westminster Confession is invading. There's a long discussion here. I don't think we need to get into older discussions of Leviticus 16:2, but here's the basic gist. And let me frame it, and then Camden, let's just see where we want to go with it. Let me give you the bottom line. Voss is saying that just as God was present in a visible, concrete form in the cloud, that is light by night, shade by day. God is present to bless his people in a bond of communion and fellowship in the cloud. So likewise, the three symbols brought into view, the altar of incense, the table of bread of the face, and the lamp holder, these are concrete means of grace by which the Lord dwells present to bless his people then and there. And the glory cloud, I'm now pulling on Klein language, the glory cloud is the real, symbolic, supernatural, visible presence of God to bless his people with the substance of the covenant of grace. The substance of that covenant being what? I am your God, you are my people, and I am present as your blessedness and reward, as your redeemer and rock, as your shield and tower, as the one in whom you find all of your delight in this age or the age to come. The supernatural theophonic cloud is an old covenant mode of God's redemptive presence with his people then and there. I think that's the core of what Voss is after, so that the tabernacle, when you apply this back to the tabernacle is represented not merely symbolically the dwelling of God among Israel, but actually contained it, so that God is present in a personal, supernatural, redemptive way to bless his people in terms of fellowship with himself in a way that is sufficient for that time, hence symbol, yet is not the fullness of the efficacy that will come in the later edition of truth, namely Christ and the consummation. So this is kind of Voss now reiterating that the glory cloud, which is the created, visible, tangible, theophonic form of God's presence, the glory cloud is an actual blessing of redemptive grace in the first degree, but it is going to push through to a greater manifestation at Pentecost, where Christ, by the Spirit, descends in visible, luminous, glorious form and abides with his people in the Spirit, moving them toward what? Moving them toward an eschatological tabernacle dwelling where God fills his people and is overall, in all, and through all. So what the tabernacle is giving us is a typological instantiation of the ideal of covenant fellowship that will push through to what finds its climactic realization in Christ and his Spirit and union with him.
Now, toward the top of 154, or actually the first sentence of 154, Voss says, the tabernacle then represented not merely symbolically the indwelling of God among Israel, but actually contained it. What is he saying there? What is the significance of that statement?
Well, there he's kind of equivocating on symbolic, because earlier he's defined symbolic as the real redemptive presence in an earlier edition of redemptive truth. Here, he's defining symbolically in terms of this debate on what is the nature of God's presence in the glory cloud. Is it purely symbolic? And what that means is something like this. Is it symbolic in the sense that it is a kind of invisible, non-actual thing, just kind of like a pedagogical tool that's pointing towards something, but that something is not yet present? Voss is wanting to say, when you use symbolic in that sense, symbolic can be used in two senses. The non-Vossian notion of symbolic is empty shell. The Vossian notion of symbolic is redemptive presence in impermanent forms. Right? And so what Voss is wanting to say here is, when we're saying that the tabernacle is represented as not merely symbolically the indwelling of God, but actually, as he's saying this, if I can bring this, only if you've been in Voss Group for the past 3 years, however long we've been in this, can you understand what I'm about to say? But he's saying, when God is present not merely symbolically, he means symbolically in the improper sense of symbol as not containing any redemptive reality. And he's present actually, which simply means it's the proper Vossian sense in which God is present. How is he present? He is really sacramentally present for union, communion, and blessing through the temporary earthly form of the tabernacle and its furnishings. That's what he's after. So he's saying, if by symbol you mean he's not actually present, banish that forever,
right?
Because that is a fundamental misunderstanding of how God approaches his people for communion and fellowship in the covenant of grace. It would be a radically deficient understanding.
And I'd like to connect another theme here we haven't addressed, but it runs through this section. We see it here as Voss ends this section on 154. He says, man appears as admitted into, adjusted to, subordinated to the life of God. Biblical piety is God-centered. A little bit earlier on 152, toward the top, Voss is saying, in connection with Zechariah 4:2 and following, Revelation 1:20, it may be found in this, that here the reflex effect of the good works of the congregation upon those without, and thus resulting indirectly in the ascription of praise to God, may be intended. So he's speaking about some sort of reflex effect or reflex action of faith, that if God is present to bless, then there is a reflex effect or an action, and he connects that with how the people ought to behave and live in light of God's blessing and God's presence, and that is a life of holiness, a life of piety. How do those two things come to play here, and why is that so significant that we not forget that aspect of God dwelling among his people?
Well, it's really interesting. The first idea, the first point from volume 154 is that the all-controlling factor is divine. This tabernacle is God's house, and then let's just put a period after that. It's God's house, period.
Right.
It's not God and man's house. It's not 50-50. It's not 99%, 1%.
We're there, present, but we're welcomed as guests.
There you go. God himself opens the doors of his own abode and dwelling place by supernatural, sovereign, monergistic grace by which we are united to Christ by his Spirit and enter into that holy realm to worship and adore and praise him forever. And the movement is from the typical in the Mosaic to the realized eschatological in the new to the consummate, not yet eschatological, new heavens and new earth. Now, the second point is that just because this is God-centered and man is admitted into, adjusted to, and subordinated to the life of God, what we are, whether we are Israel prior to the coming of Christ or the new Israel after the coming of Christ bodily, we are light and we are salt. So that what we do in terms of our reflex effect of union and communion with God in Christ is that we do the things that are characteristic of our identity as temple dwellers who behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as we do that, we not only in word but in deed set forth the light of knowledge, of holiness, and joy that not only in Matthew 5:14, but this is from memory, I'm thinking 1 Peter 2:11-12, we do good works that glorify God in a way that others might glorify him on the day he visits. Yeah. So that there's kind of a leavening effect, so that from one standpoint, by virtue of a supernatural sovereign principle, this kind of holiness is contagious in a sense. It spreads, yeah, and it permeates. And it is we should remember this. It's the holiness that we have and the good works that we do have behind them the power of the holiness and majesty of God, and are vastly more powerful than we can estimate.
Yeah, much of this has to do with our conformity to the image of the resurrected Christ. We're being made more like him.
Amen.
And certainly, you know, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we're in his presence, and he's making us more and more holy as we are conformed to Christ. I think that has to do with all that God is doing to us. The Spirit is sanctifying us, yes, but our adoption as well has an aspect of image conformity, because now we have a right to all the privileges of the family of God and an inheritance. Mm-hmm. We're also justified already, having that justification means we have Christ's righteousness, an alien righteousness to us, but we look more like him. But that aspect of covenantal union and covenantal image conformity, especially with regard to knowledge and light, is evident in Paul's writings as he describes this dynamic in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. He speaks of our covenantal identity, and we're either identified with Adam through the covenant of works, and that's not a good identity because that means we're dead in our sins, or we're identified with the resurrected Christ. But we bear the image of that covenantal representative. Yes. And you can compare line by line, point by point, the difference. And we see that if we are fallen in Adam, then how does our knowledge look? Well, we are darkened in our understanding.
Yep.
We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what if we're in Christ? Well, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, or all the other aspects where we're being renewed according to the knowledge of Christ. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:1-2, et cetera, et cetera. That's a wonderful place, and Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 are very good on that redemption and transformation of knowledge. But then Paul also speaks of how all of that leads unto corresponding deeds. And if we are in Adam, then the corresponding deeds which flow forth from our image in the our conformity to the image of the fallen Adam, the first man, then they're deeds of disobedience, and they lead unto death. There's an eschatology. Yes. If it's in Christ, they're deeds of obedience and holiness, which lead unto life. When you start to stack it up and look at it the way Paul does, it's very obvious, but it's an architectonic pattern that is present. And Voss isn't speaking of the covenantal identity as explicitly here, but certainly it's in conjunction with, and it's undergirding his basic idea of presence with the Lord. And when we experience his holiness, you know, we're covenantally identified with Christ to even be in the presence of the Lord in the way that he describes here. Yeah. That, of course, leads to a reflex action of pious deeds, of holiness, and a godly life. And if we don't demonstrate or exemplify, if we don't have faith and believe in Christ, and then therefore do not exemplify by God's monergistic power working in us that holiness without which none will see the Lord, then what happens? We're kicked out. We're expelled from the realm, just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the holy realm of Eden, and the cherubim took Adam's job as the protector of the holy realm. We too will be expelled on the last day if we don't trust in Christ and have his holiness and his righteousness, and if we're not conformed to his image. It's the same type of dynamic, and it's really significant, I think, of what Voss speaks of here. I'm just so encouraged by the covenantal dynamic present, because when we speak of like old covenant, Old Testament worship, sometimes things can become dry, or we think that it's so far removed from us. but it's substantially the same, though administratively different. We still worship the same Lord. He's still present by us, and as we'll look at this further in coming weeks and coming sections, we see how Christ is the antitypical tabernacle, what the church has to do with the tabernacle, et cetera, et cetera. It's a great section. This is just great material.
Let me tell you, Ken, and you got me all excited. I think we could do another episode here. Let me say how much I appreciated what you just said, and I do think you might have undersold it, but I do think that Voss is talking about a typical expression of exactly what you were describing.
Yeah, maybe not in those terms explicitly, but it's
there. No, the substance is there. There's no doubt about it. And let me tell you what I think is interesting. I remember this. In fact, it just came up today. Gaffin wrote a review of Horton's Covenant and Salvation, a review article. I just want readers to remember it is really, really well done. And one of the things that he thinks Horton's formulation does is kind of create the way he reads the Mosaic Covenant, which is not how we do it. It's not how Voss does it. He thinks it creates an uneasy tension. This is a quote, if not a polarization, in the lives of the people between grace and faith on the one side and good works, obedience on the other side, especially under the Mosaic economy. And Gaffin's point is that if you construe the Mosaic economy at the national level as some kind of works righteousness totally devoid of redemptive grace and without reference to faith, then this integration of trust and holiness, of faith and holiness that you're saying is integrated, it falls apart. You see what I'm saying? It would not be integrated the way it is. But what Voss is saying and what I think you're bringing out in Paul is that just as the indicative is a thing that we trust, a thing on which we rely, so also it brings into view the work of God, the monergistic, sovereign, unilateral work of God that elicits our faith and our holiness in such a way that image conformity to Christ is transtestamental in theocracy at the national level, at the individual level, and in the church at the corporate and individual level. And so I really think that your integrating of these things in image conformity, I think it's taking Voss to the logical end and really, really think you're on to the integration of indicative and imperative in this covenantal arrangement with Moses that then is escalated and perfected in Christ and in the new covenant. So I just I really appreciate that.
Well, thanks. Well, of course, also that comes to bear, and we'll get into it much later, but certainly in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following, with the image of the first man, Adam. We believe that's pre-fall Adam, but still the idea of covenantal image conformity is still at heart, and that image of Adam compared to the image of the second and last Adam, Christ, all of this comes to bear explicitly and most consummately in the resurrection from the dead, glorification and entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, or for those who do not believe, resurrection from the dead unto a body of dishonor and eternal torment and punishment for disobedience. So there are two options, and Christ is the difference, so we trust in him. So all that's present, and again, these aren't like creative ideas in the sense of creating something brand new, but creative in the sense of what Voss is doing and what we try to do is to advance our confessional tradition insofar as it's biblical, we believe it is, and to advance it along those lines further. And when we look at Scripture, especially Paul, because he's so apt to do this in a way that is so evident, we search for the architectonic structures of Scripture, what God is doing, and covenant is at the heart. It's all about Jesus and being united to him by faith, and he is our representative. And so if we have that covenantal identity there, then certainly if that's at the center of Scripture, we should see that structure playing through biblically and systematically, and that's exactly what it is. And so needs to be there. So whenever we're doing biblical theology or systematics, even church history, apologetics, whatever, these architectonic structures need to be present and drive our consideration of the matter. So,
amen, brother. And so at the very end, here, we'll just I'll leave on this note.
Sure.
Final two lines. In the ideal covenant fellowship here portrayed, this is theocracy at the national level, tabernacle is intensive focusing point. The divine factor is the all-controlling one. Man appears as admitted into and subordinated to the life of God, so that biblical piety is God-centered and not man-centered or autonomous.
Right.
That's just the note to
end. Get back to the basic idea. And so as detailed as Voss gets and as much as he's diving into scholarship and looking at the finer points of the history of special revelation, mm-hmm. it comes back to the basic idea, our relationship with God, and that our biblical piety, everything we could say about our own lives, need to be the first thing we need to say is it's God-centered. What's this all about? It's about the covenantal communion bond. It's about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, what he's secured for us, namely about who he is and how he is glorified. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about. So if our theology isn't driving toward that, then we've gone wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong.
Amen.
Well, this has been a great conversation. Lee, I always love having you on. I could talk to you all day. Sometimes we do.
Yep.
But
pleasure as well.
We're going to pick up on page 154, probably next month sometime. We'll get to it. Christ is the antitypical tabernacle. We'll pick up there in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. If you'd like to follow up or listen to more episodes of Voss Group, you can find them all online at reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.